Our scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, as we deal with our subject, identification with Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man or old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Some time ago, F.J. Hugo, in his book, Bone of His Bone, wrote these very exacting words. He said, we have been proceeding upon a false basis. We have conceived of the Christian life as an imitation of Christ. It is not an imitation of Christ. It is a participation of Christ. End of quote. And he is exactly correct. It is a false basis to proceed through your Christian life thinking that the Christian life is a life of imitating Christ. Rather, it's a life of participating in Christ. Now, there is no place where that truth is taught so clearly as in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, 10. And let's turn in our Bibles then to that passage, shall we? As we want to see exactly what Paul means as he speaks of our identification with Christ, and what Hugo meant when he spoke of participation in and with Christ. Paul begins this sixth chapter with a question that is aroused in the light of what he has said at the conclusion of chapter 5. And some of you will recall that as he concluded chapter 5, he said that where grace abounded, or where sin abounded, grace did superabound, or where sin flowed, grace overflowed. And now as he writes this, he imagines in the mind of the objector a question, an inference from what he has said. And so the questioner's question, the objector's question, comes before us in chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, what shall we say then? That is, in the light of what you have said, Paul, what shall we conclude? If grace overflows where sin flows, there is a logical conclusion. What shall we conclude? The latter part of the verse. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? We oftentimes, in extolling the virtues of God's grace, point to such ungodly men as Saul of Tarsus, or Augustine, or John Newton, or John Bunyan. And as we point out such wicked and ungodly men, and then how the grace of God flowed into the lives of those men and transformed them with his redeeming grace, we say that's the grace of God. And that kind of extolling of the grace of God brings great glory to our God. And now says the objector as he listens to what Paul says. If it is true, the more you sin, the more God's grace is displayed, then let's continue to sin so that God's grace may be the more displayed, so that we will be glorifying God and honoring him by providing a context for his grace to be the more displayed. That is the inference from what Paul has said. And so in verse 1, you have the question of the objector. Now in verses 2 through 10, Paul is going to answer that question and that objector. It is really a threefold answer that he gives to us. He begins in verse 2 with his first part of the answer. It says in the New American Standard Bible, "May it never be." You who are writing from the King James see those two words, "God forbid." One of the modern paraphrases says, "Good heavens, no." The Greek text says, "May genoito." And that phrase, in every case but one in the New Testament, always means that is a false conclusion based upon a correct premise. Now, the premise in our text is, the more one sins, the more grace is displayed as God forgives and redeems that individual. Paul says that is a correct premise. But the conclusion, therefore let's continue to sin so that God's grace will be the more displayed, that is a false conclusion. Meganoito, false conclusion, although the premise is correct. That kind of conclusion oftentimes is voiced in evangelical circles. And sometimes you hear people say, for example, if it is true that once a person is saved, he is saved forever, then he can go out tomorrow and live as he likes. Meganoito. That is a false conclusion based upon a correct premise. That is the text that is before us. Paul says, first of all, your conclusion is wrong, although your premise is correct. Now, why is the conclusion wrong? The second part of his answer is given in the latter part of verse 2. We read, "How shall we who die to sin still live in it?" And so the second part of his answer is that the believer has died to sin. That is why the conclusion is wrong. The reference in our verse here is to the sin nature, to that nature which is down within every child of Adam, a nature which manifests itself in the sins of the Christian's life or of the unbeliever's life. The relationship to that sin nature, our text says, is that we have died to it. We have died to that sin nature. Now, note very carefully, it does not say that the sin nature has died. You know better than that. It doesn't say that the sin nature will no longer produce its fruit. We know better than that. But it does say we have died to sin, to the sin nature. The text in the New Testament language is an aorist tense at this point, which means a point action. That is, Paul is telling us there was a point action, a point in time when we as believers die to the sin nature. Now, the result of that is rather startling. Actually, it's twofold. The first result is that now that we have died to that sin nature, the sin nature has no more dominion or bondage over us. That's what death always does. Death breaks the laws of the United States of America. When a citizen of the United States dies, the power of the laws of America are broken over that person. They no longer apply to him. He's died. The laws of marriage are broken by death, so that when one of a married partnership is deceased, the laws of marriage are broken in relation actually to both of them. Death breaks the dominion of that principle over the one who has died. Now, Paul is telling us then that as believers in Jesus Christ, there was a point in time when we died to sin, so that the power of sin, the dominion of the sin nature, was broken. Its power over our lives was completely broken and destroyed. Now that is a wonderful thing. And what it means then is that as a Christian, I do not need to sin. I do not have to sin. The power of that sin nature in my life has been broken. Its dominion over me has been destroyed. But there is a second result of having died to sin. It's that this sphere of life where sin reigns is no longer open to us as believers. We have several times in our study spoken of those two kingdoms, There is the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's dear Son. In the kingdom of darkness, sin reigns. You were born into that kingdom. By virtue of being a descendant of Adam, you were a citizen in the kingdom of darkness. And every citizen in that kingdom lived under the dominion of sin. His sin nature ruled in his life. He is under the bondage of sin. But then came that moment in your life when you were reborn. If you are a converted child of God, if you have personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been reborn into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, grace reigns. And in this position, having died to sin, the believer now discovers that the old life, that old sphere of life, where sin reigned, that sphere of life is no longer open to it. That's why Paul says in our text, shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's like saying, shall someone who has died in the city of Dallas still live in Dallas? And someone who has died on the face of the earth, shall they still live in the face of the earth? Of course not. One of the results of having died to sin is that that sphere of life where sin rules and reigns is no longer an option, no longer open for him in his life. Two young ladies, I think, grasped the significance of our text. They had been the partying kind of girls as young ladies until they came to know Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. And shortly thereafter, they received an invitation from two fellows to accompany them to a party. The two girls politely declined with a little note. They said that they were sorry that they would not be able to attend that party because 3 weeks ago they died. Now, what they meant, of course, was this very truth. They had died to that old sphere of life where sin ruled and reigned in their life. Now, the tragedy is that many of us who have been Christians for 3 months or for 3 years or for 13 years have not realized that great truth. Shall we continue in a life of sin, in the sphere of sin? Why, of course not. That kind of life is no longer open to the believer now that he is a child of God. He has died to sin. Now that is the second part of Paul's answer. The first part, you will recall, that's a false conclusion based upon a correct premise. It's a false conclusion because we've died to sin. Sin no longer has bondage and dominion over us. And we're no longer obligated to live in that sphere of life. That is no longer an option to us. But the third part of the answer is the most important and most difficult. You see, the question is, how did you die to sin? When did that happen in your life? How does that happen? If it is true that the bondage of the sin nature has been broken through a death to sin, how is it that one has died to sin? And so Paul is going to move on in verses 3 through 10 and answer that question by giving us the third part of his answer to the question of the objector. What he is going to tell us here now is that it is through our identification with Jesus Christ that we are dead to sin. Now, before we begin our exposition of these very, very significant verses, let me just point out that the principle of identification with Christ is the basic foundation of the spiritual life. One of the great problems that exists today in the teaching of the spiritual life is that we skip over the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6. The first 10 verses deal with identification with Christ. The 11th verse, which will be our single verse of study next week, deals with reckoning that. And then verse 12 begins with yielding. And if you are listening to most messages on the spiritual life or reading most books, you will discover that the first 11 verses are totally ignored and we begin with yielding. As we are called upon to yield ourselves to Christ and to yield our hearts to Christ and yield our thought life to Christ and yield the members of our body that are causing so much difficulty in the sin of our Christian lives to yield that to Christ. But I want to say that any presentation of the spiritual life that does not begin with the doctrine and truth of identification with Christ is not complete and is not correct. This is the foundation of the spiritual life. It's the foundation upon which the victorious Christian life is based. And we are going to be coming back to it many times as we continue with our exposition through Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. Now, what do we mean identification with Christ? What does that doctrine present? What is involved in that principle? Now, we want to look at our verses very carefully to discover five or six things concerning our identification with Christ. The first thing is clearly presented in verse 3. The believer is identified with Christ in his death. We read, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" The believer is identified with Christ in his death. Now that is an emphasis through our passage that is going to be very difficult to avoid. It's mentioned in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and then we skip a couple, and verses 11 and 12. In every one of those verses, the truth that is emphasized is that we are identified with Christ in his death. Hard to avoid the fact that Paul seems to be trying to say something in these verses about our identification with Christ. We are identified with him in his death. Again, I want you to note that the tense that is used here is an aorist tense which speaks of point action. We are identified with him in that death. We died with him. Paul is teaching us. We died with him. Now that is a very, very forgotten emphasis in the death of our Lord Jesus. You cannot attend Believer's Chapel very long without learning the wonderful truth that Christ died for you. But the other half of it is, if you are a believer, you died with Christ. You died with Christ. That is the other half of the great doctrine of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The believer died with Christ. We are identified with him in his death so that when he died, we died. His death was an actual death. Our death is an actual death. Now you who are with us in our study in chapter 5 will remember how we had labored through those verses to point out our identification with Adam, the federal head of the human race, so that when Adam sinned, everyone identified with Adam sinned. Now the converse is true. Christ, the head of the new race, when Christ died, everyone identified with Christ died with him. That is the great emphasis. We have died with Christ. You say, but I don't understand how that can happen. And let me tell you a story from the days of the Civil War. Early in those days, a man by the name of George Wyatt by lot was chosen to go to the front lines. And he was a married man and had six children. And one of his friends, Richard Pratt, offered to go in his place. Richard Pratt assumed the name of George Wyatt, took the very number of George Wyatt, and went to the front lines, and subsequently died. A short time later, the authorities came upon George Wyatt, and they drafted him to go to war. And George Wyatt said, "I cannot go to war. I have died." Said, "Well, you look very much alive to us." He said, "Check your records." The records were checked, and George Wyatt, with all of the vital statistics, with his very number, was recorded as killed in battle. He was never drafted and could not be sent to war. And that is because, you see, George Wyatt was identified with Richard Pratt in his death. The death of that young man in the Civil War presents both aspects of the death of Christ. There is a sense in which Richard Pratt died for George Wyatt. But there is a very real sense in which George Wyatt died with Richard Pratt because of the identification with him. He bore his name. He had his very number. As far as the records were concerned, George Wyatt died and was killed in battle. Now that is the truth that we are dealing with this morning. As far as God's record is concerned, as far as the record of heaven, as far as the position of the believer is concerned, when Jesus Christ died, he died. We have died with him. It is our identification with him in his death. Now notice also our verses continue by pointing out that we have also been identified with him in his burial. Verse 4 continues, Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And so we want to note that not only are we identified with him in his death, but also in his burial. When Jesus Christ was buried, because of our identification with him as the federal head of the new race, we were buried with him as well. Now you respond by saying, Bill, I don't understand how all of this could be accomplished. After all, that happened 2,000 years ago. How could I have died and been buried with him, a historic event that is separated from my life by 2,000 years? The third thing that Paul wants to teach us clearly is that we are identified with him in his death and in his burial by means of baptism. And that's what verses 3 and 4 have been emphasizing. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Baptism, in its primary meaning, means to dip or to immerse. The secondary meaning of the word baptize or baptism means to be identified with. You see that meaning of the word, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, where you read of the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea and through the cloud and being baptized unto Moses. You see, passing through that Red Sea and the cloud coming down to separate them from Egypt and the soldiers of Egypt, that brought them into an identification with Moses, so that now Moses was their leader rather than Pharaoh. Baptism primarily means to dip or to immerse, but secondarily it means to be identified with. And the believer died with Christ, was buried with Christ by means of baptism. Now, what baptism is in view in our text? There is a great debate among Bible students as to whether it's spirit baptism or water baptism. My question is this: which one of the two accomplishes a real, literal death? The answer is spirit baptism. It is spirit baptism that so identifies us with Jesus Christ that his actual death became our actual death, and we actually participated in his death and burial. You see, what I am saying is this: the great doctrine of identification with Christ in his death and burial was accomplished by spirit baptism and is illustrated in water baptism. Water baptism does not accomplish a single thing. It is an illustration of one of the most beautiful doctrines in all of the Word of God. As the believer steps into the water and then goes down under the water and comes up out of the water, he is giving a visible illustration of what has happened within. And that is, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he has been identified with Christ. So that through that identification with Christ, when Christ died, he who is identified with him died with him. When Christ was buried, he who is identified with him was buried with him. It was accomplished by spirit baptism. It is illustrated by water baptism. But it is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit that identifies a believer with the federal head of the new creation, so that what that head experienced at Calvary and in the tomb was experienced by everyone identified with him through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Now that is one of the great truths and one of the great doctrines of the Word of God. We are identified with Christ in his death and burial by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But why? Now what's the function and purpose of it all? And we note that as we continue through verse 4. This is our fourth thing now that we want to learn about our identification. He says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, he is telling us here then that we are identified with him in his death and burial, that we might live a new kind of life. Just as our Lord died and was buried, so he rose again. And he rose again to a new kind of life. He had a different kind of body. His was an entirely new kind of life into which he entered at his resurrection. For 40 days he spent it on earth. Then he ascended in heaven, and he continues today in that new kind of life. It is a resurrection life. It is a whole new sphere of life. He was, in his earthly life, located in one spot. In his resurrection life, he is that omnipresent one once again. There are many aspects in which the resurrection life of Christ was a whole new kind of life compared with his earthly life while he was living here on earth. Now get the point, my Christian friend. You and I, you see, by the work of God the Holy Spirit, have been identified with Christ. So that when he died and was buried, we actually died and were actually buried as far as our position is concerned before God. And that happened so that as he was raised into a new kind of life, you and I, through our identification with our federal head, could be also raised into a new kind of life. The kind of life where godliness is the pattern. The kind of life where joy is the experience. A life of victory, a life of deliverance, a life of blessing, a life that is to the glory of God. That's why the process has taken place. We have been identified with him in his death and burial through the baptizing work of the Spirit so that we might be raised with him and enabled and in a position to live a new kind of life. A life in which sin no longer dominates. A life where we can live to the glory of God and be characterized by righteousness and godliness and holiness in our lives. God's done something wonderful for you, my dear Christian friend. Through this identification, you stand dead to sin. Dead to sin. Raised with Christ to live a new kind of life. When Emperor William was the emperor in Germany, he refused an audience requested by someone who claimed to be a German-American. And the reason for his refusal was this. A German born in Germany but naturalized in America is an American. He said, Germans I know and Americans I know, but I do not know German-Americans. Now the theological implication of that is tremendous, because God does not know people who are in Adam and in Christ. One is either in Adam or in Christ. And if you, as a child and descendant of Adam, are living in the kingdom of darkness, you are in Christ. You are in Adam, rather, with sin reigning and ruling in a rule of dominion over you. Through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, we are in Christ. And that relationship causes us to be dead to sin, to its bondage, to our relationship to Adam. What he is telling us is that all that we were in Adam has come to an end. We have been identified with Christ in order to be raised and to live a whole new kind of life. And that is the purpose that is behind this. Now, if we want to find out how that is to be achieved, how that is to be realized in our lives, we need to continue through our text. I know many of you very well, and some of you I do not know nearly as well as I wish I did. The thing that I find in common among believers who attend Believers' Chapel is that they desire before God that their lives be godly lives, lives of holiness, lives of pleasure and glory to God. Well, how is that to be achieved? How is that to be realized in our lives? The first step in this path of progress is coming to know the truths that we're dealing with this morning. Now that's emphasized in verses 6 and 7, where Paul is going to tell us now the next thing that we need to know about our identification. In these verses, he is going to tell us the believer is identified with Christ in his death and burial, so that we may be delivered from the bondage of sin. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who died is freed from sin. Now there are some phrases that we need to understand in these two important verses. First of all, he tells us that the old man was crucified with him. in my text, it says the old self. When Paul uses that phrase, the old self or the old man, he is using a broad, all-inclusive term that involves everything we were in Adam. It involves the old nature, it involves the flesh, it involves all that I was as a descendant of Adam. And he tells us that that old man, all that we were as a descendant of Adam, was crucified with Christ. That again is that aorist tense, point action, so that when Christ died at that moment upon the cross, every member identified with him as the head of that new race, every member also died, so that our history as a child of Adam came to an end. It was terminated. No longer do we have any history before God as a child of Adam. Now, why was the old man crucified with Christ? What is the result of that? The phrase continues, so that our body of sin might be done away with. The body of sin is what you see standing before you this morning. It is a body, which is the instrument of sin. The body through which sin works. And sometimes it's through my tongue, and sometimes it's through my eyes, and sometimes it's through my ears. It's through various members of the body, the sin nature manifests itself. Now Paul says that old man was crucified with Christ so that the body, as an instrument of sin, might be, what? The King James says, destroyed. That's obviously not true, is it? Even the New American Standard Bible is not really helpful. It says done away with. And the Greek text literally means put out of business. That's why the old man died with Christ. It is so that this body as an instrument of sin could be put out of business. So that this body as an agent for that sin nature could be put into neutral. And that it could be rendered inoperative. Why? Move on still further, and you'll note that the next phrase gives us the further result. It says, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I have been identified with Christ in his death, so that this body of sin should be put out of business, so that now in this new life as a child of God, I be no longer a slave to the sin nature that dwells within. Now, to reassert the point that he is making, Paul moves on in verse 7 and says, for he who died is, literally, the text says, justified, and therefore freed from the bondage of sin, freed from an obligation to obey sin. The man who has died is no longer obligated to obey the master of sin in his life. Now, do you see what this means in your life, my dear Christian friend? It means that you are no longer under the bondage of your sin nature. It means that you do not have to sin. The believer does not need to sin. The bondage of that sin nature has been broken. Its dominion has been destroyed. And we have been identified with Christ in his death and burial so that we might live a new kind of life, where sin is not ruling and reigning in our lives, and where we are not slaves to lust, where we're not slaves to evil thoughts, where we're not slaves to greed, where we're not slaves to envy and jealousy. That's the purpose of this great process of identification that is presented before us here. And just as surely as Christ died and was buried and was raised again to a new kind of life, so has every individual who is identified with him as their federal head in this new creation. We have been raised in him to live a new kind of life where sin has no more dominion, where we are no longer obligated to sin. We are not slaves to sin any longer. Now that is a beautiful and wonderful truth that is emphasized in our text. Of course, you will remember that these two verses begin with the word knowing. The literal text says, coming to know. The knowing in our verse here is not an intuitive knowledge. It's not an academic knowledge. Many of you have known what I have said for years. The verb means come to know. Come to know in a
personal and experiential way. That's the word.
This kind of coming to know is accomplished by faith. A believer by faith comes to know that he has died with Christ, been raised with him to live a new kind of life where he is freed from the bondage of sin. It's faith that is required to come to know that.
Let me ask you this morning, how do you know that Christ died for you?
You know it because he has revealed it in the Scriptures. And by faith, you believe that. You are resting upon that and depending upon that for your eternal salvation. How do you know that you died with Christ? He's revealed it in the Scriptures. He says so. He tells you that. He's revealed that fact. And he calls upon us to believe it. To come to know that by believing. God says that. That's how one comes to know it. It is by faith. Coming to know it takes time. You're not going to come to know it this morning. I'm under no illusion of that. Some of you are going to leave so fogged out and tuned out and say, what was that all about this morning? But as you get the kernel of what we want to conclude with and pray about that and read over that and study it and begin by faith to accept it, you'll come to know it. Now, it may take a week. It may take a month. For some of you, it's going to take 3 or 4 years. May even take 10 or 15 years for some of you slow learners. Takes time. Theodore F., one of the great Bible teachers who has a lovely program, Back to the Bible, one day said, as I was listening to it, he said, I ran out of my study and to my wife just this week and told her, honey, I've just discovered something. What was it? She said, I've just discovered that I have been crucified with Christ. Oh, Mrs. F. turned back to her dishes, I suppose, and she said, Theodore, I've heard you preach that for 15 years. He said, I'm just coming to know it. That's the point. And one comes to know it by faith, believing what God says. I have been crucified with Christ. I am identified with him in his resurrection into a new sphere of life where sin has no more dominion over me. The power of sin has been broken. I come to know that by faith, and it takes a period of time. And as I accept it by faith, during that period of time, God the Spirit, transmits the reality of it into my life. He makes it real. He makes it true. It's his work. And he puts it into my life, makes it a reality, gives me the experience of that as I believe what he says and come to know it and trust in him. He then is the one who transmits that into a practical way in our lives. Now the last thing he is going to tell us is in verses 8 through 10, where he shows that the believer is identified with Christ in his death and burial, that we might share the risen life of Christ, he says. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The future tense here is the future of logical sequence. He's not speaking of eternal life. He's not speaking of eternity in heaven. He's speaking of life right here and now. If it is a fact that we have died with him, then right here and now, as logical sequence, we shall live with him. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now there are many of us in the auditorium this morning that believe with all of our hearts that Christ died for sin. What I want to ask you is this. Do you also believe that Christ died unto sin? Because there is a world of difference between the two. It is a fact. Christ died for sin as our sin bearer and substitute. But it is also a fact that Christ died unto sin. Before his death, he had dealt with sin through his life. In the garden, he felt the full impact of becoming the sin bearer. Upon the cross, he bore our sin. He was made sin for us. But when he died, his relationship with sin was broken forever. He died unto sin, and his death ended forever. Any relationship that he was to have with sin, he now lives unto God, so that in his resurrected life, it is now for God and to God that he is living. And the believer, identified with his federal head, also has died unto sin so that now in his new resurrected life in Jesus Christ, this old life is no longer an option to him. Shall he continue therein? Of course not. He's died to sin. His death with Jesus Christ, accomplished through Spirit baptism, has ended forever his relationship with sin. It has no longer any dominion, no longer any bondage over him. He has ended forever that relationship with sin. Now he's alive with a new kind of life, and he's alive to God. His life now is a life for God. It is a life to the glory of God. It is a life to be lived with the righteousness of God.
You see, what we're saying is that we have been proceeding upon a false basis.
And the Christian life is not a life of imitating Jesus Christ. If you try to imitate Jesus Christ, my friend, you shall fail and fail and fail. You shall try harder. You shall struggle and strive only to find that down deep inside here, there is a nature that you can't deal with. The Christian life is a life of participation with Christ. You see, God's method of bringing deliverance in the life of a Christian is by death. It's not by praying. It's not by struggling and striving. It's not by resolutions. God's method of bringing deliverance and victory in the life of a believer is by death. You and I were brought into the kingdom by birth. We lived in that kingdom under the dominion of sin. The only way that you can move out from under the dominion of sin in your life is by death. God's way of deliverance is by death. Now you have died with Christ. You have died with him. As God sees you, a descendant of Adam, he sees you as having died with Christ. And your history as a child of Adam under the rule and dominion of sin has ended. He sees you now as a child of God under the rule of Jesus Christ. You have died with sin, with Christ. That means then, you see, that the work for your deliverance has already been done. Now, I don't know whether you're going to grasp that this morning, my friend, but it'll change your life if you will. The work for your deliverance has been done. Just as surely as the work for the deliverance of men from the guilt of sin has been done by Jesus Christ, so the work that was necessary for deliverance from the bondage of sin and the rule of sin in our lives has been done. Isn't that wonderful? The work's been done, my friend. You've died with him, and by your identification with him, the death that is essential to bring deliverance from the bondage and rule of sin, that death has been accomplished. The work has been done for our deliverance. God wants us by his grace to simply accept by faith the fact that the work has been done. He wants you this morning to turn to him and to thank him for identifying you with Jesus Christ in his death. He wants us to come and to thank him for that great identification which has brought a death to all that I was in Adam, and to the dominion of sin in my life. And it's as you thank God for that this morning, thank him that you have been crucified with Christ. It's as you thank him for that this morning, and this afternoon, and this evening, and tomorrow, and during this week. As you live in your prayer life this week, thanking God that you have been crucified with Christ. Believing it because God says so, not because you feel it. Your reason will deny it, your experience will reject it. But God says it. And as you move through this week thanking God for what he has said about you, then God the Spirit will so work in your life to make it true and real in your experience what is true and real positionally before God. It will be then the Spirit of God that will cause that body of yours, which has been for so long an instrument of sin, to experience its freedom and deliverance from the rule and bondage of sin in your life. God wants us this morning to quietly bow before him. I'm going to ask you to do it for just a quiet moment before we dismiss, and to thank him for the truth that you are crucified with Christ. To ask him to help you to appreciate that, and to thank him continuously through this week, and to believe it. And then to watch God the Holy Spirit
make it real in our experience. The hymn writer said, "A sacrifice to God, in life and death are we. These keep us ever, blessed Lord, thus set apart to thee. Bought with a price, we're not our own. We died, we live to God alone." That's our identification with Christ. Let's bow, shall we, for just a quiet moment of prayer before we dismiss. And let's thank Him for the truth that we do not understand, but that we believe because He has said so. Father, this afternoon we are just wanting to confess to you that we are dealing with such truths today that we feel as though we have hardly touched the surface of them. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give us, first of all, the spiritual discernment and insight to see the truth. Give us, O God, we pray, the grace to believe it. We ask for that spirit through this week of thanksgiving to be thanking thee for the truth that the old man is crucified with Christ. And then, Lord, we do pray that it shall be our deep joy to see the Spirit of God making that true and real in our lives. Bless thy word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.